Greetings to each one this morning. God bless you. It's a tremendous privilege we have to be here together this morning. Okay, we'll be continuing on in Matthew chapter 6. The title that I have for the message this morning is Fasting, Faith, and Finances. Those are some of the things that we'll be covering. Really appreciate what was shared this morning already. Very blessed with that. Okay, those of you that can, let's kneel together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow here before you in the name of Jesus, just thankful for your goodness to us. Thank you for the privilege that we have to meet together, the church of God, to worship you, to hear of your word. Lord, would you open our hearts and our understanding here this morning? Just thank you for what was already shared here this morning. I pray that we would take that to heart, apply it to our lives, and also the message now. I just pray, Lord, that you would give me wisdom and grace to share what you would like to say to us. Pray for each one here, that you would bless each one. Pray for any that are sick that couldn't be here. Pray for Sister Lori, that you would bless her and have your healing hand upon her. So just bless our time, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 6. And we'll read verses 16 through 18 for right now. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Very similar to what we saw on the matter of doing of alms and prayer, that it shouldn't be this public thing of showing off. I was just looking at this and thinking about it, the matter of fasting, and I don't know. Seems since it is more of a secret thing, we don't go around telling people when we're fasting. Kind of makes you wonder how many people fast and how often do they fast. And I'm not going to ask you to disclose that here this morning. But maybe you could help me out. What is the purpose of fasting? Any thoughts? Why fast? Focus on seeking God? Very good. Anything else? The modern rage now is to fast to lose weight, but I don't think we should do it for that reason. Hopefully that's not what you were thinking. Yes. Very good. Very good. And so I think it's good for us to realize that there is purpose in fasting. You know, without that, it's kind of this discipline that might not really mean a whole lot to us, or that we do for whatever reason. But There's a purpose in fasting. And as we see here in these verses, it can be done for very wrong reasons. And the reason that apparently they were doing it here, or some of the Jews were anyway, was to make a show, to have people realize that I've deprived myself of food today and walk around with a sad face and just have people feel sorry for them, I suppose, or admire them possibly for being such a pious religious person. I've found that an empty stomach seems to sharpen our spiritual senses. I don't know if any of you have experienced that, but when we have a full, after eating a big meal, most of the time we tend to feel like going and laying down and taking a nap. There's just not our mind kind of kicks out of gear and we feel like being lazy after eating a big meal. But after not eating for a while, it's almost like there's another dimension to our spiritual understanding and perception. I think that's one of the blessings and benefits of an empty stomach is our mind can more fully grasp things that are unseen. And I thought of the verse that Levi mentioned there in Mark 9:29, where the disciples tried to cast out an evil spirit and they couldn't. And when Jesus came and he dealt with the problem, but afterwards they asked him, why couldn't we do this? What was the problem? They had done very similar things many times before that. And Jesus told them that this kind doesn't go out but by prayer and fasting. So there's some spiritual element in fasting, and I don't claim to fully understand it, but there's something that happens in the spiritual realm when we fast. And in this case, it was fasting, or the fasting would have been for the benefit or the freedom of someone else, that little boy that was in bondage to an evil spirit. And Levi also mentioned Isaiah 58. I thought we would look at that. It seems that not only in Jesus' time was this problem of fasting something that was not done right, but also in Isaiah's day. I'm not sure what all I should read here. Maybe we'll just start in verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have they fasted, say they? Have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our souls, and thou takest not knowledge? Seems they expected that something should happen when they fast. There was an expectation of something going along with this fasting when they fast and seek the Lord, and nothing was happening. And so they're asking this question, why don't you see? Why don't you answer? We've afflicted our souls and nothing's happening. It says, we afflicted our souls and thou takest no knowledge. Behold, in the days of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call that this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? So here God is responding to them. There were some things that were going on. Apparently I don't know what kind of pleasure he's talking about. The labor, I'm not sure if that's talking about their own labors or those that are working for them. Seems probably those that were working for them. And so God asks him, is this the fast that I've chosen? A day for someone to afflict their soul? For someone to bow their head down as a bulrush and to put sackcloth under them? Is that what I've chosen? And then he goes on to tell us what his acceptable fast is. In verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of the wicked, of wickedness. And so if you connect that with Mark chapter 9, verse 29, where Jesus said this kind doesn't go out but by prayer and fasting, we see that what God was saying here to the children of Israel was in fulfillment there, where it seems Jesus must have fasted because he was able to cast out, wasn't he? And he said this kind doesn't go out but by prayer and fasting. And here he says, the fast that I have chosen, is it not to loose the bands of the wicked, to undo heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? And so somehow in this thing of fasting, there is liberation that should come for others. I think this is primarily speaking of others, letting others go, not holding others hard. Like he mentions about the labors and strife and debate and smiting and those kinds of things. That's holding others very hard. Well, the fast that God has chosen is to set others free, to release. And again, some of these things are, even in my mind, a bit of a mystery. But I think there's something that we should learn here. There's something for us to take home from this. To set people free, to release, to break every yoke. Verse 7, is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out into thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and the speaking of vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like the spring of water whose waters fail not. So the fasting seems to have something to do with others, for others. That just kind of stood out to me as I was reading this. Many times when I've fasted, I had a lot of self involved in it. Maybe there was something of a need in my life, and I don't think that's wrong. But as I look at this, it has a lot to do with others. And while as we minister to others, as we give to others, as we feed the hungry, as it says here, we maybe pray for some yoke of bondage to be broken in someone else's life. As we do that, light comes into our own soul. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning. I mean, he's talking about doing something for others. He's talking about caring for others. But in the midst of that, then thy light shall break forth as the morning. And thine health shall spring forth speedily. And thy righteousness shall go before thee. And the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward, or however you say that word. I'm not exactly sure what it means, but I'll take reward. Does someone know what that word means? Yes. Oh, to guard from behind. So God will protect us from behind. That's good. Very good. Okay. Very good. So I think it's okay to fast for our own needs. I think that's appropriate. But I found it rather refreshing and intriguing to realize that God wants us to be concerned about others. And when we set aside food or whatever else it might be, mostly here it's speaking about fasting from food, for others. Let that be a time of caring and thinking about others. And as we do that for others, something happens to us. Something happens in here. What a tremendous blessing. And so fasting shouldn't just be some kind of religious exercise that we do. Although I think the Bible tells us to do it, so it's right to do it, even if we don't understand exactly why we're doing it or what all the reasons and purposes for it. The Bible tells us to do something, we should just simply do it. And so I think there's a blessing in that. But as we look at Isaiah 58 and what Jesus said, it's good for us to just take that to heart. And the next time we fast, that we make it a day for caring about someone else, a day for ministering to someone else's needs, or maybe just simply praying for someone else and seeking the Lord for someone else. And in the midst of that, God ministers to us. And light springs up in our life. Okay, any other thoughts someone would like to share on that? I wasn't going to spend a whole lot of time on that because we have a lot more to cover here. But if the Lord has given you something, I'll give you an opportunity to share that. If not, we'll turn back to Matthew chapter 6. And we'll start reading in verse 19, and I'll just read through the rest of the chapter because I think it's all in context. It's all part of the same thought. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Some very challenging verses. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. So in our time, what would it look like if we did this? If we would be of those that laid up treasures on this earth, what would that look like? Because Jesus is telling us we shouldn't do that. And so we should ask the question, what would it look like if we did? Or what would it look like if we didn't? Now, be honest, with these verses right here, they are some of the most difficult verses for me in the whole New Testament. And we'll talk about that a little more as we go, but they should always stand there. I think it would be a shame if we somehow dismissed them to mean something else, or that somehow they don't apply to us because of the time we're living in. But when we stop and ponder these verses, they kind of make you wonder, where do we fit in here? How does it look for an American in the 21st century to not lay up treasure upon earth? And how would we know if that were happening? Or is there any kind of danger that we might do this? Are we free from that kind of concern or danger that we might be of those that are laying up treasure here on this earth? Any thoughts? Thank you. Thank you. Because all of us here have more than most around the globe. We're in a very small minority percentage that have deep freezers full of food and pantries full of food, and should we feel bad about that? You know, those are, and I'm not trying at all here this morning to somehow put us on some kind of a guilt trip that we shouldn't go on, but I think we should seriously ponder these verses. What do they mean? What did Jesus mean for us when he said what he said here? And you know, we can rationalize and try to think our way through it, and I think in some sense all of us do that. But I wouldn't want us to somehow remove these verses from our Bible in a figurative sense, that we would somehow dismiss them, that, well, it really doesn't apply to me because whatever. So, okay, we're not to lay up for ourselves treasures on this earth. And whatever all that looks like, we could consider it being maybe storing up much more than what we need. You know, in my mind, so we just planted garden not so long ago. And later on, Jesus talks about that. The birds don't do that. So did he mean for us not to plant garden? I don't think so. I think it was good and right that we got out there, that we worked and we prepared the garden, that we planted our plants and they're growing now, and God is giving the increase. And I think those things are right. I think those things are good. I didn't feel guilty when I planted my garden. And yet somehow, what do these verses mean for us now, here? Is it primarily talking about hoarding up and thinking, well, you know, I have all this money, but I don't really need it right now. I'm going to put it in account for when I get older. Some people think of it maybe as that. Maybe it's just saving up money for who knows what, a rainy day. And then the question on that comes as well. So what if I, for a young person anyway, what if I want to get married someday and have a little home? I don't want to get rid of all my money, and then when I get married, I won't have anything to buy a property or support my wife. And just so all these questions start coming in, and we have to decide what we're going to do with what Jesus said and where we're at today. And I would like for us to allow these words to continue challenging us and not just dismiss them as what can't really mean that I'm not supposed to save up for the home that I want to buy, or that I think all of us would probably agree that it means we are not to hoard up and to have in excess. You know, when I think of simplicity and lifestyle, that makes sense to me. Why waste money on something that is simply for a higher status, or to make people admire me, or whatever the reason? Why would we waste money for that when we could put it into the kingdom of God? So simplicity and lifestyle makes a lot of sense to me, and not being extravagant, not living an extravagant lifestyle. But here we find words like, don't take thought for the morrow. think all of us do that. When we plant the garden, we're not thinking about today. We're thinking about many days down the road. So anyway, all right, so we are allowed to lay up treasures. I would like to move on and consider that, because God isn't just saying that we shouldn't lay up treasures. He's saying we shouldn't lay up treasures in a certain way, in a certain place. So there's some limitations that he puts on where and how we lay up treasure. So he said, don't lay up treasure for yourselves upon earth. And then he gives a little bit of a reason. He says the moth and the rust corrupt and the thieves break through and steal. And later on we see that our heart ends up being attached to that, and we can't serve God anymore when our heart is attached to that. So there's several reasons there. But in verse 20, he says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. So God does want us to invest. God wants us to lay up treasures. And that's kind of relieving, isn't it? We can lay up treasures. And interestingly, God wants us to make wise investments. Yes. God's will for you and I is that we invest wisely. So there's a certain kind of investment that, depending with inflation and economics and who knows what all, we can end up losing every penny that we have, or it can get stolen, or, you know, on all the things that can happen with our treasures here on this earth. So God doesn't want us to invest anywhere, for sure not any of those high risk, low return investments. God is saying he doesn't want us to do that. That makes sense, doesn't it? God doesn't want us to invest in high risk areas with low returns. And I'll just let you in on a little secret. Every earthly investment is exactly that. Every single earthly investment is that. Now, it may look like there's a great return, but in the end, it was all for naught. It was absolutely worthless. So God wants us to go, and we should go, for a secure investment where we can lay up in good store. We can lay up treasure in heaven. And somehow God has given us this amazing privilege of using temporal things that will pass away, things that will vanish, things that will evaporate into thin air eventually. We can use those things and lay up real treasures, everlasting treasures that last throughout eternity with temporal things that are here. Isn't that amazing? We're simply stewards of what we have here. God has given us what we have. However hard we happen to work for it, God still has allowed us to have that. And we're simply stewards of it. The day we die, it is all gone. But we can take that now and we can invest it somewhere where it will eternally be secure. That is an astounding thought. Something that I don't think we can fully comprehend. The power of investment. You know, investors will tell you, start with a little amount. Just a small amount, and it'll grow. It'll take you somewhere. You know, Warren Buffett, he's, I suppose, one of the richest men in the world. At least was at one time. I don't know if he still is or not. But with all the wealth that he had, he would park a half a mile away from his office building and walk so that he wouldn't have to pay the parking meter. To him, that 20 cents or whatever it was back then mattered. Because he knew if he took that 20 cents day by day and put it into investments, it would grow and it would become something big. And it would be something that would pay back large dividends in this earth, in this monetary system that we have here. And it did. He would eat basic foods. Warren Buffett would. You know, you think, here's a man with millions of dollars at the time, possibly billions, and he eats basic foods because he wants that money, rather than going into an elaborate steakhouse, he wants it to go back into his investments. And those are going to grow. And so Jesus is telling us, invest. An opportunity for investment. The best, actually, that you can ever do. Because you can take earthly, temporal money that the moment you die is gone. Well, we'll look at a verse in James that contests that a little bit. But for the most practical parts, it's gone. You can take that money and you can invest it somewhere that it will be with you throughout all of eternity. I think that should excite us. I think that should do something within us that we want to take. And that which we have, the excess that we have, pile it up in the kingdom of God. Not in an earthly bank account, not in some investment firm, but rather in the kingdom of heaven. Because when we invest there, and this could include time as well. Some people have invested a lot of time. And whoever lends to the Lord will receive again. That's a promise in the Bible. And so we can invest tremendously. And then we have to ask the question, as far as the matter of earthly investments, what good does lots of money do? What good does it do for us? How is it going to help us? Okay, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So Jesus tells us about the earthly investment and laying up, and the heavenly, laying up in heaven. And he says, wherever you invest, your heart will go there. Where we invest our time and our money, that's where our heart automatically goes. There's no other way around it. When we invest, our heart tends to follow it. When we lay up treasure and we have treasures, that's where our heart is. Verse 22, it says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee is darkness, how great is that darkness? And this is in the context of treasures. Jesus seems to be saying, if we lay up treasures for ourselves here on this earth, our heart will go after it, and it will bring blindness into our spiritual life. It just works that way. I met a man in my travels one time. I was sitting beside him at a station and got to talking with him. He had his laptop along, and he started telling me about he invested for other people. That was his job, and seems, at least from his own admission, that he was very good at what he did. So he opened his laptop and he was showing me all these charts and graphs and going through different histories of economics and you know, just everything about him was about investing. I mean, he was excited about it. And he was on his way that morning to meet up with the client that he was planning to invest several million dollars for into whatever he thought was best. And if I remember right, he claimed to be a good Christian, but this was on Sunday morning. And he was on his way to meet a client on Sunday morning. Claimed he loved the Lord, but that was just a tiny snitch of when I asked the question, you know, he agreed that he does, but then the rest of the discussion was showing me everything that I didn't care to know about investments and how he understood when the markets turned this way and that, and he had graphs with arrows and this and that, and where it jumps and why it jumps, and seemed to understand what happened, you know, back in 2008 and here and this and that, and just on and on and on and on he could go about it. And I have a sneaking suspicion I know where his heart was. Anybody else? His heart was in money. He was willing to miss his Sunday morning church service so that he could go meet with a client and talk about investing money and the amount of return he could get. You know, it was back in 2008 when the whole Bitcoin thing came out. My cousin was working for me designing some speed controls for a sawmill at that time, and he was telling me all about it. At that time, I think they call it blockchains. They weren't as big as they are now. And you could mine bitcoins with a computer, just a regular PC back then, in short order, maybe a couple of days, you could mine one. And he thought it might be a good idea. He did some. I never asked him how that all turned out, but he had his computer running and mining some of these things and told me how to do it. But I was building sawmills, I was working, and I didn't bother. Well, today, the last time I heard, bitcoins were up over $60,000 a piece, and back then I could have mined them for free for about a couple of days worth of running my computer. And so, in looking back, I could think, you know, if I would have done that, if I would have just put that old PC to work and I would have had it running and mining those bitcoins for me back then, I would be worth hundreds of thousands today. Why not? Why didn't I do that? Well, I didn't do it because I didn't realize that they would be worth anything. But aside from that, in looking back, what would I do with hundreds of thousands of dollars? Why would I want them? Would it really be good for me? Is that really what I want in life? Is that the pursuit that I want to set my heart on? Is that where I want to go in life? No. And would it be honest money? Well, that's debatable, I guess. But there's just so much of a temptation that goes with that. And as we think of that man, you know, his investment was the light of his life. That's what lit him up. And as we look here, it says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, and I would say that means focused on God. If you have a single heart set on God, single eye for the Lord, your whole body is going to be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? So this man, the light that lit him, the thing that lit him up, his light was investment, laying up treasure, making money. And Jesus is calling, if I understand what he's saying here, Jesus is calling that darkness. And he says, if the light that lights us up is darkness, how miserable and great is that darkness? Serious darkness. To put it another way, if we're following a guide and we're expecting him to safely lead us through the Sahara Desert, you know, if you go through that desert, you have to be very careful for more than one reason, but just simply the heat and the drought for one. You're not going to make it through there without a guide, without someone that knows where they're going and what they're doing. But if that guide is confused and lost, what's your chance? What's your chance of making it? None. Absolutely zero. And if our guides in life are those that have darkness, or Jesus says that they're darkness, how dark is our path going to be? Are we going to make it? Very sobering thoughts. How lost are we if the guide that is leading us is lost? Well, laying up treasure on earth comes in more than one form, obviously. There can be many ways that we can lay up treasure here on this earth. Definitely more than just money. And as we face those temptations and the pressures from the wisdom of this world to lay up treasure, let's just remember that Jesus calls it darkness. He says it's darkness. And I think it would be good for us to just reckon with that in our hearts a little bit. Okay, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. There's no way of being able to serve two masters. And we might tend to think, well, we could hold two jobs or whatever. But think of a slave trying to serve on two plantations at the same time, or two masters at the same time. It's impossible. Or if you try to look at two things at the same time, for example, if you focus on me and that speaker over there, try to do that. Focus on that speaker and me. Can you see both of us clearly at the same time? You see both at the same time? Clearly see the speaker. It says JBL on the side of it, and you can see my face and nose and eyes and everything. Just try looking at both at the same time. You can't do it. It's either one or the other. And that's what Jesus is saying. It is impossible to focus on two things at the same time. We must have a single eye, and that eye must be on Jesus. If it is not, our life is full of darkness. If we try to focus on two things, if we want to get anything out of either, we will have to focus and zero in our attention on one. And Jesus lets us know up ahead that it's going to be wherever our investment is. That's where it's going to be. Wherever we put our money and our time and our resources and our efforts, that is where our heart is going to be. That's where our focus is going to be. And that's what's going to light our life. You know, it would seem a lot easier if Jesus would have said that it's difficult to serve God and mammon. It's hard to serve God and mammon. We'd say, yeah, it is. But he doesn't say that it's difficult to do that. He says it's impossible. You can't. The two cannot live in the same heart at the same time. It is an impossibility. And so, anyway, I thought we should maybe look at a few more scriptures on the matter. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because some of these verses are very hard for North American Christians to appreciate and to even comprehend. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll just start in verse 5. It says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Now, almost in any business model, this would be a recipe for failure, wouldn't it? But I'm surprised. Yeah, I am. I'm surprised at how strong the wording is that Paul uses. And I think we should just allow it to challenge us. Can we do that? Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. Ouch! Paul really said that? They're supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. Very strong words from those kind of people. Just keep your distance because they are dangerous. That's what I hear Paul saying. They're very dangerous. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, and lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now we tend to think that those which are that have some riches and some wealth are the blessed ones, don't we? That's just how we tend to think. We're in a capitalistic society anyway, and that's our mindset. That's how we've been programmed to think. But could we just allow these scriptures to take root in our heart and just have a paradigm shift happen in our thinking? What about James 5? Now, if we would have written some of these verses, we would have said, blessed are the poor because they're not going to be hungry and they're going to have enough to pay their bills. James 5. And verse 1. Here's how James thought about it. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. You know, we tend to think when we're struggling financially, if we bring that up at a prayer meeting, maybe sometimes we share with a brother that, you know, I've really been having some difficult times. It's really been hard for me the last while. But I think I can safely say never do you hear someone that has plenty and extra and abounds coming into a prayer meeting and say, brothers, I need prayer. I'm in trouble. I have a lot of money. And the Bible says that I should weep and howl. I don't feel like it, but I know that's what I should be doing. I've never seen that. Never seen that. Can we allow the Bible to shape our thinking on this matter? Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last day. Now, this is why I said earlier that maybe James contests the idea of it all being gone when we die. It almost looks like in the day of judgment, the pile that we have left over is going to cry against us. I don't know, is that exactly what it means or not? But it's a very sobering thought. What kind of pile are we going to have on that judgment day that will stand against us? What about James chapter 2? James chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before judgment seats? So here we just get a little glimpse into God's thought, God's value system. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? Somehow, riches and faith seem to hang on the balances. When you load one side up, the other side, where it weighs your balance down, the other side comes up. Where there's lots of faith, there's probably not lots of wealth. And by the way, Jesus said, how hardly shall the rich enter? How hardly? Do we want to put ourselves in a place where, yes, with God, all things are possible? We like to jump onto that, don't we? But do we want to put ourselves in a place where it's going to be very difficult? If we make it, it will be hard. Do we want to put ourselves in that kind of vulnerable position? How hardly shall the rich enter? Very, very challenging words. And I'm not preaching at you, please. I mean, this struck me. I'm rich. I'll be honest. I have more than I need. Our freezer is full of food. Our pantry is full of food. We have an abound. And we thank God for it. You know, it's a blessing. And yet, what do we do with verses like this? Can we allow them to at least challenge us to think? To maybe think outside of the box that we have neatly made for ourselves. Okay, let's read the rest of the chapter here, verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Like I said, this section right here is some of the most challenging verses in the Bible for me. Because, I can walk out on the back porch and the pressure cooker's there cooking cans of food that we plan to put in the basement in the cellar for over winter, and I can walk past the pressure cooker and open the fridge door and there's food there. I can walk past that and open the deep freeze door and there's food. I can walk out in the garden and things are growing that we are planning to put in the jars. You know, it's just, what do we do with words like these? Now, if I would be running for my life, I would find these words very comforting, because I wouldn't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And of course, in the most literal sense, we don't either. Tomorrow, we might not have anything. and we need to always keep that in the forefront of our mind. But if we were refugees, for example, and we were fleeing for our lives, these would be very comforting words, right? God takes care of those. And maybe that's what they were written for. But I would like for us to be careful that we don't somehow relegate it to a time when we're fleeing in persecution, but rather that we allow these words to somehow challenge us in the here and now. How are we doing? How are we living our life? I'm not really given to worry much. If I die of starvation right now, I think that'll be okay. Of course, once I'd be hungry for about 30 days, I may feel very different about it. What I would be far more concerned about is my children, of course. But I don't spend a lot of time worrying, even though as I look at where we're at in the world today, things are very volatile. And I wouldn't be surprised if we will be of those that are fleeing. And then, praise God, I'm going to read these verses probably a lot more than I do now. But where we're at right now, you know, it's my sincere desire to obey the Scriptures. Amen. Every one of us want to do that. We want to take the Word of God and we want to apply it to our lives here and now. We don't want to dismiss it as something that doesn't apply to me now because I have some money in the bank. I've got a freezer full of food and there's jars in the basement and therefore these words don't apply to me. You know, somehow they should challenge us to look at what is God trying to say to us, and maybe even change some things in how we live our life and how we what we do for others and how we care about others. Maybe all that plays in here. I don't know. But it's far too easy to start rationalizing and thinking, well, it can't mean this. It can't mean that I should feel guilty when I go out there and I start planting stuff in the garden because I know it's going to be days before I harvest. And so it can't really mean that. And so we start rationalizing and reasoning our way out of it. And we can get to the place where these verses mean nothing in our life anymore. And I wouldn't want for us to do that. One thing that I do get very clearly out of these verses is a trust and faith in God's provision. You know, God has provided that which we have, and we acknowledge that. You know, we we do work, we plant our garden, we keep the weeds down, we spray for bugs, whatever all we do to have a good crop, and yet God gives it to us. Unless He would give the increase, it would be hopeless. Our labors would be in vain. And so, in the midst of this, I see a very real dependence on God and His provision for us. And I think that's one of the big driving points of this, of these verses, is that we are to trust God. We're not to worry. We're not to spend our life worrying about what's going to happen. How are we going to make it? You know, those kinds of things. It's very easy to do that. And Jesus just tells us, well, what about the lilies? You know, they don't take thought for tomorrow. And yet, a humble little lily was more glorious than Solomon in his best days. You know, all of us could look at Solomon's life and kind of covet that. You know, he had everything he wanted. Well, I don't think I'll take that back. I really wouldn't covet Solomon's life, but there was a lot of things there that caused him an unbelievable amount of grief. But you know, to have things all taken care of, God is telling us He's got things taken care of. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't go hungry sometime. It doesn't mean that there won't be some very dire and difficult times that we face. We might. But God cares. And in the midst of that difficulty, in the midst of that persecution, tribulation, whatever we're facing, God cares and God can take and will take care of us. And if finally, like those in the latter part of Hebrews 11, you know, the first part looks quite glorious. You know, they won battles and they overcame the enemy. But in the last part, they're sawn asunder. They're chased around like sheep, they're just out in the dens and caves, and not a very nice picture, but they were overcomers, those of which the world was not worthy. And so, anyway, I would just like for us to reset our way of thinking a little bit here this morning and have strong faith in God's provision, whatever might come our way. So what do these verses speak to you? Maybe we need some. I've been speaking a lot. Your turn. What do these verses mean to you? Anybody? Any thoughts? In what way have these verses changed your life? Yes.
Convict our conscience for each to his own, God can make it known to us if we're willing to listen where that standard should be for us, and then the neighbor for his, and we don't have to make that absolute for, we can only make it absolute for us, not for our neighbor.
Mm-hmm. Man, thank you. Thank you. Any other thoughts? Yes. That's right.
Keep this front and center in our life and ask him for guidance how everything else that it might be for his glory.
Mm-hmm. Yes, thank you. I was in verse 33, the last part there, it says, and all these things shall be added unto you. And you know, we can think, okay, so all these things have been added unto us. Maybe that's what it's talking about. But some of us haven't really put the kingdom first, have we? And somehow things were added to us anyway. So, but yes, I appreciate that. That's a very, very good gauge. Is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and his righteousness in the very front and center of our life? Yes. Yes. The kingdom of God being within? Yes, it is. It's something that doesn't come with observation. And we need that. We must have, if we're going to get anything right in here, we have to have the kingdom of God first. We must first of all seek the Lord. Yes.
I appreciated the thoughts there. And there are a lot of puzzling verses here, right? Just like you said. But there's something about riches, and I think they're just of money, but of riches, possessions. It's, in essence, it's nothing except stored up power. And that power can displace giver of all, of everything. Mm-hmm. So, God tells us in some places that we're to provide for our own, we're to if we're rich, we're to be rich in good works or instructions. And Peter was he said, who then can be saved? We're all rich. There's something about it that's hard to understand or wrap our mind around, but I think what God wants us to remember is power. Let's remember God. Everything is for him. And so therefore, even the money that is here, if we have it properly, not in the sense of defending that we have money, but if that is God's money, God's riches, that changes. The question was already asked. If we say everything is God's, why are we so sad when God's the best cow has? Have that balance. It's extremely hard. God calls us to that. So all what you have, what is yours, belongs. Let it be God's.
Amen. Thank you for that. Well, whatever we do in our reasoning, let's always allow these verses to challenge us and to challenge our lives and how we're living and what we're doing from day to day, and never just completely reason them away. But certainly, yes, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So very important that whatever we're doing, wherever we find ourselves, that the kingdom is first and foremost. And if other things have to suffer, if our business has to suffer, if making another dollar has to suffer for the sake of Christ and His kingdom, then so be it. I think that should be our mentality and our mindset. So wherever we find ourselves in life this morning, we need to have our treasure in heaven. That's where we need to be laying up. We need to be laying up treasure in heaven. And our eye of faith needs to be set on God. That single eye that is set on God. And allow Him to guide us in our finances. May God bless.